It's always good to be here. I was thinking one of the challenges I always face, especially coming to a class like this on somewhat of a semi-regular basis, I'm not sure how else to say it, is am I allowed to use Dr. Toussaint's notes from that I took in seminary to come to a class like this, which is Dr. Toussaint's class, and undoubtedly he can do from his notes much more than I could do from his notes. So always a challenge here. But nonetheless, it's always good to be with you and to share God's word here amongst friends. I always try and bring my wife and maybe our youngest. It didn't work today. My wife wasn't feeling well this morning, so they're at home. Kaylee is down in Sunday school. But we always enjoy coming here and serving with you. If you were here a month ago, I was here 1 month ago, and we talked about David and Goliath. And if you were here, if you weren't here, it doesn't really matter. We'll review real briefly. One of the challenges with narrative in Scripture is that narrative, it makes up about 69-70% of the Bible is narrative, is stories, is God revealing himself through stories of the nation like Israel, through stories of people. And the question that we have to do is, what are we to do with these stories? They're true, but what are we to do with them? And so we used David and Goliath as an illustration 1 month ago, and the standard way we read David and Goliath is we all want to be David. We put ourselves into the story. David is the victor, of course, over Goliath, and so we assume, well, if we can be David, but it's really hard to work out how that actually works. I mean, we're not facing giants in the literal sense that David was, and so a more careful reading of the text seems to reveal that David and Goliath isn't written merely for us to pick a character and put ourselves into that situation, but much more to see how God reveals himself. And so as kind of bookends, last month, David and Goliath, where everyone wants to be David, I thought we would take one more narrative from the life of David, and this time it'll be a story where no one wants to be David, and that's maybe the second most famous story of David, and that's his encounter with Bathsheba. So if you have your Bibles, make your way to 2 Samuel chapter 11. A couple of notes as we begin. Again, we really just want to follow the story as it unfolds and see what is the text emphasizing? What is the writer of this particular passage emphasizing? What role, what are we to take from this? Obviously, you're undoubtedly familiar with the story. David commits adultery, and then to cover up his adultery, he commits murder. So we could very simply say, well, this story is to remind us, don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, which is sort of true. But I think there's more to the story than that, and I think as we carefully go through it, we'll see that God is revealing something more about himself. That's with the assumption that when we come to God's word, we're always to learn something specifically about God, and I think it's interesting here what we see as God reveals himself through the text. The other thing I'd like to say is the exact same thing I said a month ago. It's hard to start a book in chapter 11. That's not normally how we start. We normally start in chapter 1 and we read it. If you remember, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, when it was originally written, was one book. It's one book. And somewhere along the way, because it's quite long, just like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they were written on scrolls, and they divided the scrolls into two scrolls so that they could find their place more quickly. So the story or the book of 2 Samuel very much is a continuation of the book of 1 Samuel. They were originally one book, the book of Samuel. And so really when we're in chapter 11 of the second of 2 Samuel, we're really about three quarters of the way through the book, because all of 1 Samuel was all part of that. And so we need to follow the thinking and the flow of what was going on. And that's going to help us understand our text as the author was intending it to be understood. I say all that because I'll have a few references to earlier portions of Samuel and even a few references to later portions of Samuel so that we understand this story as the author is telling it. Again, the best idea would be to start at the beginning and read our way through it in light of time and circumstances. We'll just start in chapter 11. Now, maybe I'll read the first verse and then we'll back up here. Chapter 11, verse 1, that it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, his servant, from him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, which is an Ammonite city. And David stayed at Jerusalem. If you've heard this passage before, we talk a lot about how David stayed in Jerusalem at the time of war. And there's some truth to that, but we kind of need to back up to find out why he's staying in Jerusalem. There's some things going on that actually help us understand a little more of what's actually happening. In chapter 10, and I'm just going to review some of these things orally. You can always go back and read chapter 10 or glance at it now. But David and the people of Israel are fighting the Ammonites. And if you're familiar with the geography, the Ammonites are just to the east of Israel on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's not too important, all the geography, but they've had some ongoing battles for quite some time, and they engage in this battle. And at the beginning of chapter 10, David is trying to show kindness to the Ammonites, and they misunderstand, no, that's not the right word. David sends an envoy of people to the Ammonites, and the Ammonites in turn disgrace these people. You can read the story, kind of fun. These are bearded men, they shave off half their beards, which is a sign of dishonor. You can read, it's a lot of intrigue in there and so on. And so nonetheless, David was attempting to make a gesture to the Ammonites of peace, and they respond by humiliating that gesture. And so there's some animosity here. And what's happened is that it is inappropriate to have half a beard. There's some history behind that. I'm not gonna get into that. I've noticed as far as I can tell, no one here is just the half, so we're good. But nonetheless, so these men are put aside and told to actually stay in Jericho until their beards grow back. Kind of an interesting portion of the text. And then this is now 1 year later when it would be the opportune time to go back to war. And so the Ammonites have been causing difficulty for the Israelites and causing difficulty for David. And they've been, if you will, a thorn in the side, an instigator. So this is the time to go back and get the Ammonites. It is 1 year after this disgrace has been made. So it's a good time to make a point. You humiliated my envoy. It's time for us to make things right, if you will, in the sense of war. So there is reason to go to war with the Ammonites. And again, reading chapter 10 carefully, you could follow all that. But there's also reason for David not to go to war, interestingly enough. As a matter of fact, several times in the book of Samuel, he is going to be asked not to go to war simply because he is the king and they don't want to lose him. He's ultimately becomes Israel's favorite king. And so it's not just, we read and go, oh, David, you shouldn't. But there's some good reasons why he didn't. Now, obviously, things are going to go very bad in just a few verses here. But nonetheless, we just need to understand that this story is flowing in from the previous story. It's not sitting on its own. And so there's this ongoing antagonism between the Ammonites, and we'll get back to them in just a moment, and the Israelites and David. And so the story begins that way. So again, verse 1, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. And I should just mention two things, always challenging even today for armies, is when you send your army into battle, you must feed them. So supply chains, they didn't have helicopters and airplanes and all the things, big ships, in the way that we do today. And so springtime is when crops grow. So if you're going to send your army onto foreign soil, then hopefully they can eat some of the crops that are growing in spring and survive to fight. So it is a good time to fight. It also gives you time before rains and so on come in the fall. And so you have time to go, hopefully win and come back and retreat and so on. Just look through history at battles that started in the fall. They never go well, even in modern times. Think of Germany and Russia as Germans march into Russia in late fall and the disaster that battle is. So there's several things going on there that are just kind of very normal, and I just want you to kind of see that this makes sense here. At the time in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Again, Rabbah is one of the Ammonite cities, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. The roof was a place to relax in the evening when the day cools down. Most houses would have roofs that could be walked on, some kind of a patio type feature. Lots of different architectural things going there, but this is all quite normal. And then we'll also understand a little bit of the geography here in just a moment, but David is going to be living most likely at the top of the hill, if you've ever been to Jerusalem and seen what they, as they're discovering more of his palace, or what we understand to be his palace. He's going to be at the top of a very steep hill, and he's going to be able to see down. So that's what's happening here. Verse 2, so when evening came, David arose from the bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So he's up on his palace looking down and sees this woman bathing. Now, a lot is often said at this time about the woman and bathing and whether she was doing something inappropriate. I just want you to notice that the text doesn't say anything like that. The text just tells us what happened. Most likely, in Israelite houses at this time, of course, there's no running water, so you essentially build a square and you have a center courtyard inside your house where you could bathe, which would be the most private place that you could be. No one could see you from around your house because you're at the very center in the inside. The only way someone could see you if they were up above you, which is the case most likely here. So more than likely, Bathsheba is not doing anything wrong. Some of you suggest, well, maybe she's at a public spring or doing some kind of a public washing somewhere. It's possible, but the text is not suggesting that. There's nothing negative presented about Bathsheba. She's merely trying to, in the privacy of her own home, bathing. So David sees her and inquires of her, which is already trouble. And then we get this, that she's the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So Elam was actually one of David's soldiers, and he's actually mentioned in a couple places. If you're looking, 2 Samuel 23:34 is a place where he's mentioned as one of David's better soldiers. And it turns out another person who's mentioned is Elam's father, which would be Bathsheba's grandfather, which is one of David's key counselors. So when he is told who Bathsheba is, he actually knows her grandfather, who's a key counselor for him. Ahithophel is his name. He's mentioned in 2 Samuel 16:23, if you're interested for a reference to learn more about him. He knows her dad, who's a soldier for him, and he knows Uriah, who's eventually going to be listed as one of David's mighty men towards the end of 2 Samuel. So he knows husband, dad, and granddad at this point, all of who are key for David's kingship, key military people or counselors for him. And so he is told all of this. The reason the text is telling us this is so it's very clear David knows exactly what he's doing. This is not, oh, I didn't realize she was, you know, married to this guy, or I didn't realize of what family lineage. The family lineage would be very, very familiar to David in what is being said here. So David inquires about the woman. That's the inquiry that comes back. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and when he came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. So you see the story unfolds. He sees her, he takes her, he asks who she is, he finds out, and even in spite of who she is, he calls her up, he takes her, he lays with her, and eventually she returns home, and eventually she sends word that she's pregnant. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. That would be her husband. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab. So just a couple things here. He would be over in Ammon in the battle there, and Rabbah, the city that they're trying to besiege. So about 40 miles from Jerusalem. So he's got a fair hike to come back from the battlefield back to the king and report in here. Probably not very common to have key soldiers come out of off the battlefield. They would have what they call runners in those days, who would just be simply people who would run the information back and forth to update David on how the battle is going. So this is already slightly uncommon, it seems, but nonetheless, it's how the story unfolds. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, verse 7, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So, like, David really doesn't have much to ask, right? How are things going? Just give me a little update. And David would have normally already had all that information from the information through the runners that would be going back and forth. And so you can imagine Uriah is quite confused. Did I really come all this way to just to give you a little update when you could have gotten the update through the regular sources that they would have used? And obviously David has an ulterior motive here. Go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went to the king's house and a present from the king was sent out after him. We're not told what the present is, but more than likely it's probably a gift of food and wine. Go back to your home and wash your feet and celebrate, you know, being off the battlefield and return to your wife. And of course, you know what David is trying to do, spend a night with your wife so that when you find out that she's pregnant, or when she gives birth, she's already pregnant, when she gives birth, that you think it's your son. That's what obviously what's going on. So more than likely that gift is a gift of a nice food basket and some wine, something like that. Obviously, that the king would do in a very beautiful way. Verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now, when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here also, and tomorrow I will let you go." Okay, so his reason is very noble. I'm part of a unit. My unit's at war. This is no time to be going home to my wife. They're all sleeping in the fields. And what's at stake, which is this interesting reference to God, is that God's covenant is in the balance here. We're fighting the Ammonites, and if we don't win, that's a loss for God. And so this is not the time to sit back and relax. We're mid-battle. We haven't won this thing yet. And so to honor the situation that's going on as being a soldier for the Lord, and in light of his fellow troops that are all in the open field camping, he doesn't go home. Now, don't miss this. He's a Hittite, okay? He's not even an Israelite by birth. He is a foreigner who's been grafted into this nation. And so he seems to have a higher love and honor for God than David, at least at this point, as it's being revealed. Verse 12, and David said to Uriah, "Stay here also, tomorrow I'll let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called to him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Clearly this is intentional at this point. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So you got David's now on plan B. Plan A, bring Uriah home, let him be with his wife, let him think the baby's his. That's plan A. No one will know. Obviously Bathsheba knows, but no one will know, and it's probably in Bathsheba's interest not to tell, because this happened with the king, and the king has the power to have her killed if he should so choose. So that's plan A. Plan A doesn't work because he won't go home because the troops are in the field. It's a very noble cause. Plan B is I'll get him drunk, and then maybe that'll arouse him enough that he will go home and he won't be able to hold such a moral ground. And so what we kind of see, and one of the commentators I was reading said, you know, we have a drunk Uriah more righteous than a sober David. Right? I mean, David is now trying to cover up his sin this way, and even drunk, Uriah the Hittite is more God-honoring, if you will, than the king David, who's anointed by God. And that'll come back in just a moment here. Verse 14, now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." Kind of an interesting way to think about how David spent that night. You understand the issue here is adultery in the Old Testament, the punishment for adultery is death. And so David realizes if this gets out, because obviously committing adultery, he is already worthy of the death penalty. As it turns out, by getting Bathsheba pregnant, everyone now can tell that something has happened. So now it actually has to be dealt with. So the question is, how do I cover up the fact that I'm now deserving to die? So he has a great idea here. Well, why don't I kill someone? And then maybe that can cover it. And so this is now the plan. And you can think of how David must have wrestled with this. This is, again, the man who was after God's own heart, had written all these psalms and all these this life that we know, David defeating Goliath because of his understanding of his love for the Lord and so on. And so he has this night where he tries to get Uriah drunk. He does get him drunk, but even that doesn't work. And so now he writes his death sentence and seals it up and gives it to Uriah, who has to go roughly 40 miles back to the battlefield, give it to the commander. The commander will open it, not know what's going on, right? The commander doesn't know what's going on at this point. Seems quite odd because this turns out to be one of David's mighty men. This is a good fighter, that the plan is now to put him at the front of the battle, the fierce battle, and then withdraw from him and let him die. But nonetheless, that is what's going on. Verse 16. See, you can see we're learning a lot about God so far, aren't we? We've got a lot of text here that tells us. You can see almost nothing. The only mention of God is by Uriah, who is concerned that God is in a temporary dwelling, or the Ark of the Covenant is in a temporary dwelling. Verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 16. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men on the other side. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Why did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerebethesh? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" It's a lot of detail there, and the only way you can make sense of that detail is to read chapter 10, the previous chapter. Because in chapter 10, we have the Israelites initially defeating the Ammonites, except for this particular city of Rabbah, and so they have surrounded the city, and normally you have two ways of approaching now. Once you've surrounded the city, you have it in a stranglehold. If you go near the wall, they'll be able to attack you. But if you just sit there, you wait for them to starve, right? Because you can't get any food into the city. You've got a walled city. You've got an army all the way around it. So you wait for them to starve or surrender or come out and try and get to you, and you're always in the position of advantage. So more than likely, Uriah and Joab and the rest of the men are in this position of holding the city. They've got it surrounded. They've got it where they want it and waiting, which is a perfect position to be in. And so you see all this about the millstones and these previous events that have happened in the past. It's a legitimate question. Why on earth would anyone be going near the wall at this point? You've got them where you want them. You just need to wait. But nonetheless, that doesn't matter to David, because obviously this has nothing to do with military strategy. This has to do with, I need to cover up my sin. I'm guilty of adultery. And so Joab has this plan to explain, because obviously it sounds like Joab's kind of a bad commander at this point. Why is he using these silly tactics? Well, he's using them because he was told to do it so that Uriah would die. 22, so the messenger departed and came, reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field. We pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Watch David's response. Verse 25, then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Okay? Not a typical kingly response, simply because the whole point of this battle was to get one of his soldiers killed to cover up this particular sin of adultery that he had already committed. Verse 26, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And then she bore him a son. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the plan there is there's a time of mourning. Don't exactly know how long it is. A couple of times of mourning that are listed, for example, when Moses and Aaron die, they mourn for one cycle of moons, or what we would say 1 month. So more than likely they wouldn't mourn that long, but it could have been 2 weeks, could have been 3 weeks, could have been 1 week, depending on how Uriah is perceived in the culture and who knows him and who's all involved and so on and so forth. Now, it's kind of interesting if you think a little bit from the story of the book of Ruth. You remember the role that Boaz plays as kinsman redeemer. Ruth is a foreigner. She's a Moabitess. And here we're talking about a Hittite. Uriah is a Hittite, but Ruth was a Moabitess. And so she ends up, if you remember the story, moving to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, even though she'd already lost her husband. She goes with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so she has no relatives there. And yet there's this law that talks about kinsmen redeemers, that the nearest relative to Naomi can redeem her, ultimately marry her, and thus cover her, protect her, save her, and so that closest kinsman redeemer says no, and you remember Boaz then says yes, he's the second closest kinsman redeemer, and so that first kinsman redeemer is left unnamed in the book of Ruth because he didn't do his job, but nonetheless, Boaz does, and Boaz is in one sense the hero, Ruth's the hero, Boaz is the hero, they get married, and of course, that ends up to be, do I have this right, David's great-grandfather and grandmother, right? So David now, one of his mighty men falls in battle. His poor wife is left alone. So what is he? He is her kinsman redeemer. So now this looks really good. Not only do we not see the sin anymore, this looks really good because he is now redeeming one of his lead soldier's wife. Furthermore, he's a Hittite, which means he's not going to have any relatives in Jerusalem who would be first in line. So the king steps up. So David looks good now. I mean, he committed the sin, he committed the murder, and now the cover-up seems to be going really, really good. Does that make sense? That he looks good on the outside because it looks like he did a noble thing and married this fallen soldier's wife to protect her, to cover her, to provide for her, to redeem her, if you will. And of course, we just get that last comment, but the thing that David done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we have to wrestle, excuse me, we have to wrestle now with, it's a true story, why is it here? So one simple option is, well, it's just another example of don't do it. Okay, well, that's good. Don't do that. Most likely, that doesn't apply to any of us in the sense of being a king and being commanded, you know, seeing someone commanding them to come to you, and whether they have any will to resist or not. We have no idea whether Bathsheba was in a place where she could have said no or whatever. It's very hard. I mean, obviously, don't commit adultery and don't commit murder, but did we really need this story for that? And what is the point? What is the purpose? I mean, it's true and it's horrendous, right? I mean, we see David doing despicable things, which is, if we can speak to the life of David before 2 Samuel 11, this is so un-David-like. This isn't like David to be so off base here and so vulgar and kind of compounding sins, right? He sins and compounds it with another one, and then this deception of he looks like this kinsman redeemer at this point for Bathsheba. And of course, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of God. And so what role does God play, excuse me, in this story? If you think about the Bible and how it's written, we tend to encounter the Bible by reading it, right? You have copies of it. You might have your favorite translation. You might read it on an electronic device. You might listen to it. You remember that when it's originally written, it's primarily listened to, right? People don't gather together and each have their own copy. Someone has a copy. Very few people can read, but the ones who read will read it orally to people. And so it's very important to understand this text was written to be heard, this text was written, not necessarily in the way that our Bibles present it. We have formatting and verses and chapters, and none of those things were part of the original. The original was, it was written, if this would be a Hebrew script, and or written on a Hebrew scroll, and the Hebrew would be written all in capital letters. This is in the original. This is before they would invent the upper and lower cases or cursive text, and so it's all capital letters. There's no spaces between words. Punctuation hasn't been invented yet. There's no bold. There's no italic. You don't highlight things. There's nothing. No text is centered. We're not changing fonts. We're not adding color. It's just row on row on row of text. Actually, in Hebrew, it's going this way for me or this way for you. And it's written to be read out loud. And so you can't do all the formatting that we would do today to help things stand out. So it's written in a way that to the ear, certain things will stand out. So you can't use bold, because that doesn't stand out to the ear. You can't use color, because you can't hear color. So what do you do to make things stand out? Well, if you think back, even us today, if we were to listen to something that would stand out the most to us would be something that's repeated. And so repetition is always a key to understanding Scripture and what's going on. Because what we need to figure is we've read the story, we've got some information about how the story unfolded, but what does it mean, or what are we supposed to do with it? Where do we go with it now? It's interesting, and it's tragic, and it's sad, but obviously don't do it. I mean, but we could read the newspaper, right? We read a story about this person or that person, we read a story about an athlete, and they do something terrible, and we say, well, don't do that. I mean, we don't need the Bible just to get bad examples, do we? We have newspapers, and we have friends, and we have situations. We all know of bad situations. We all know of things that people have done, and we go, well, we shouldn't do that. So surely the Bible is giving us more than just that. I don't know, but there's something, don't know if you caught it, but there's something here that's being repeated, and you'll start to see the weight of this story once I show you what's been repeated. Works in English, works in the original language as well. But I just want to read certain verses for you, back through the story. We've already read through it. But I just want to show you and highlight what got repeated over and over. Verse 1, David sent. Verse 3, David sent. Verse 4, David sent. Verse 5, she sent, she being Bathsheba. Verse 6, David sent. Verse 6, send me. Verse 6, Joab sent. All the way down to verse 14. David wrote the letter to Joab and sent it. So that's David sending it to Joab. Verse 18, Joab sent. Verse 22, Joab had sent. Verse 27, David sent. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan. And so what the writer has done is showed us by using one verb, David sent, David sent, David sent, Bathsheba sent, David sent, David sent, Joab sent, David sent, David sent, Joab sent, David sent, God sends Nathan. And all of a sudden we see God enter the story in a very different way that's going to put this story into light of what it is that's being emphasized or what it is that we're going to see. Chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And don't miss the verb. God is now going to step in and start sending. We've had one whole chapter of David being the primary sender. Now God sends Nathan. And he came to him and said, there are two men in one city, a rich one, and the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, which he bought and nourished and grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread and drink his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Verse 5, then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, which is kind of interesting, invoking the Lord's words here, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. David clearly understands the law from the Old Testament. He is correct. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Again, fourfold is according to the Mosaic law. Again, David is correct. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are that man. And so what we see is God is stepping into the story. And when we stop too early, we don't quite see what is being emphasized. David was exercising his power. He sins, and all these things come to be. And of course, it's one tragic sin after another. David sending, trying to fix and make up for his previous sin, and then he sends and tries to fix up for the previous sin of the previous sin, and so on and so forth. And God steps in, sending Nathan. Verse 7, you are that man, and thus says the Lord, your God of Israel, it is I. Now notice that all we're going to get is a string of I's. Here's God stepping into the story. You've been sending. Now look at who's actually in control. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, which is, by the way, an interesting verse. It seems that when David became king, this is the only place the text suggests that David was actually able to take over Saul's harem, to take over Saul's wives, which is very, very interesting, showing that David had complete control of Saul's household. Now, if you would just go back, and you don't need to do it, but if you go back to two chapters, to chapter 9, you have David remembering the story of Mephibosheth. There we go. And that was one of Saul's, help me, not, is it son or grandson? It's grandson, right? Grandson, thank you. Grandson, and of course, he's lame, and David is concerned about him and says, he should eat at my table. And if you read chapter 9, it's that story that unfolds. And David, in an act of compassion, makes sure that he's provided for and that he can eat at the king's table and so on. So God is saying here now that all of this that David has is from God. And so we see this here, verse 8, I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. That would be Saul. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added many more things like these, like maybe the kingdoms of Ammon. Can I just go back and just say just something that's kind of interesting here? You remember David's plan B. Plan A is get Uriah to go home and think that he's getting his wife pregnant, and then he can think that future child is his. That's plan A. That doesn't work. Plan B is to get him drunk, and hopefully he'll do the same thing. If you know and you can remember the Ammonites are the children of Lot. Stories told in Genesis 19, Lot doesn't have, you remember Lot's wife when they're leaving Sodom, she turns around and looks when she's commanded not to look. She's turned into the pillar of salt. So how does Lot end up with children? Oh yeah, in Genesis 19, his two daughters, I'm sorry, how does Lot end up with sons, with a lineage? Well, his two daughters from that wife, who no longer lives because she was turned into a pillar of salt, those two daughters get Lot drunk so that he sleeps with them, so this is father sleeping with daughters, gets them both pregnant, and that is the lineage of the Ammonites. Uriah is fighting the Ammonites, and David tries the Ammonite trick, get him drunk, get him home, and maybe we can do the same way that Lot perpetuated his race or his people group, that maybe Uriah can do the same thing, and Uriah is too righteous for that. I mean, it's just interesting what's going on here. David looks like an Ammonite. David looks like Lot. David is sinful in what he's doing, and now God is reminding him everything you are and everything that you've done is all because of me. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? interesting verse. This is the verse that the entire story is explained in. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord tells us what we are to do and what we are to not do. David doesn't care. He does what he wants to do. Now go back here. Look at something just real briefly here. Verse 2, back to chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 2. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The verb there is saw. He saw her. Go back to chapter 11, the very last verse 27, the last phrase. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David saw one thing, a beautiful woman. God saw a different thing, a wicked heart. Now go to verse 9 of chapter 12. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? And what we have is a very common theme that runs through all of the Old Testament. This is the story of Samson. I think we even did Samson here one time. The story of Samson is all about what he saw and what God sees. And we continually to make judgments by what we see. Look at Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden. They're in the garden. This perfect garden. There is no sin. There is no wickedness. They're walking with God. It's absolutely lovely and wonderful. And Adam and Eve are told not to eat from the fruit in the center of the tree, or the tree in the center of the garden. And what does Eve do? She looks at it. It looks fine. So she makes her value judgment by how it looks. Looks good to me. Looks good to eat. So she eats it. In of course, is introduced sin into the world. And so we have decisions made by our eyes. David is the king. Uriah is one of his mighty men. Bathsheba's father is another one of David's soldiers. Bathsheba's grandfather is a key counselor for David. None of those things matter to David. David saw a woman. She was beautiful. She was naked. She was bathing. Get her for me. He sent for her. So David is busy sending. I can send. I can just call. I can do whatever because I'm making decisions based on what I see. She looks good. I mean, you're married. Actually, David, you're married to already multiple wives. What... It would be one thing if the story was, well, you know, he sends, who is this girl? And if they came back and said, well, she's a single girl in town, and she lives here, and she comes from a noble family, and then he would marry her. It's still not right, but nonetheless, that would be a different kind of a story, but that's not the story. She's a married woman, and her husband, and her father, and her grandfather, all key people. And so the Lord is reminding here, why have you despised the word of the Lord and done evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword and with the sons, the sword of the sons of Ammon. In other words, he provoked the Ammonites to kill him. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take the wives before your eyes. Notice the phrase, again going back to the issue of eyes and sight and seeing. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. And under the sun. And so God steps in. And so, number one, don't commit adultery. Number two, don't commit murder. Those things are fairly obvious, but that's not really the message. The message is much more of this. When someone acts arbitrarily with power, it sometimes can look like they can do anything they want. That's how chapter 11 reads, right? David's the king, sees a woman, get her. Well, she's of this lineage. I don't care. Get her, takes her, gets her pregnant. Well, bring her husband back. Okay, send her. Well, her husband wouldn't go back with her. Okay, well, get him drunk. Well, no, that didn't work. Okay, well, get him killed, right? He's just acting. He's just doing, and it can look like, where is God? In chapter 12, God does exactly what David does. He sends. For Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet confronts the king and reminds him that God's in control. The eyes of chapter 12 from verse 7 to verse 12. God did this. I who anointed you, I who delivered you, I gave you, I did this, and I would have done even more, is a reminder of God's sovereign power when it looks like those who have power can do whatever they want. And interesting enough, there's lots of texts in the Bible that say exactly that. And there's lots of experiences that we have in life where it looks like those who have power can do whatever they want. And yet, that which is done in secret, which David did, was actually done in the sight of the Lord. There are no secrets. And so this passage not merely shows the sinfulness of David. And by the way, everything changes in David's life from this point on. His life really is, as God says here, the sword will never depart from your house because you despise me. And all the promises that God makes, that actually is true. And that all begins right here to undermine the fact that God remains sovereign even when people will evilly act in the power that they have. They don't get to do that without recourse. But to Bathsheba or to anyone else in this story looking in, kind of looks like David got away with it. As a matter of fact, he kind of looks good with what he did, marrying Bathsheba after her husband died in war. But nonetheless, this passage is the exaltation of God's sovereignty in and amongst a believing person acting wickedly. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. But more importantly, recognize God is in control. And so sometimes we look at another situation and we see someone who's doing something and we always wonder, how come they get away with it? How come they seem to prosper from it? How come they benefit from their evil and the wicked prosper and so on? And all of a sudden you have many, many of the Proverbs coming to bear on this exact same story where it looks like those who do wrong get away with it and they get ahead and they cheat and they excel and they're blessed and they get this and they acquire that and all of that looks good. And the passage reminds us, no. In the end, God in his time acts. And so David is king of Israel. David reigns 40 years. David is a man after God's own heart. David is blessed with all sorts of things. David kills Goliath. And yet, when you look at it real closely, from this point on, David has an awful, miserable life, especially in his home, and that's what the text is now going to focus on. From this point on, not David the great king and the great conqueror, but David, the one who loses control of his multiple wives and multiple children and the infighting. Think of the story of Absalom and how he eventually tries to take David's throne and David lets him. David no longer knows what to do. It seems David is dumb after this point in the story. He doesn't know how to act because of his sin. And even though God forgives him, we see that the spotlight is not on David and not even on the sin, but on the sovereignty of God. God is the one who gives, and God is the one who controls. It's a story that exalts God in the midst of seeing David's sin. Father, what a privilege it is to be reminded that you are in control. And sometimes we see events and we see people and situations where from our vantage point, you've lost control. Wicked are prospering and people are advancing. And it looks to us like, why do you let them get away with it? And you don't. And in your sovereign will and your good time, you act in ways that only a holy and righteous and just God could. And you undertake in situations to bring about perfect justice and perfect righteousness because that is who you are. So thank you that you didn't let David get away with murder and you didn't let him get away with adultery. And yet by your grace, you still blessed him. Blessed him that him and Bathsheba, even though the child they first had died, that their next son, Solomon, would become king. And so we're mindful of even in our sinfulness and even in our punishment that you give grace. And so I thank you that you reveal more about yourself through your word, even as we see you interact with different people, in this case, the king of Israel, a man after your own heart. We thank you that you interact with us and in our lives. And Father, we see David here. The last time we were together, we see him act in faithful victory as he defeats Goliath. And this time we see him act in faithlessness. And so we want to be faithful in the situations you've given us, in our relationships, in our situations, that we would be faithful to follow you, to serve you, and to exalt your name even among the nations. We pray for this for each one here this morning. We ask your blessing and your peace in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.